Last week, as we looked at John 11, I shared with you how this chapter is an odd chapter. It comes between the chapter 10, which deals with Hanukkah, and chapter 12, which starts the Passover season. So it's almost like what holiday, what Moedim, has been skipped in this chapter. And of course, the only Moedim that falls between Hanukkah and Passover, I should say it's not, the Feast of Esther is not technically a Moedim, an appointed time, but it is a command in Scripture that we remember this great deliverance that God performed for His people and in the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is about hiddenness. God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. The name Esther means hidden. And so in this chapter last week, and if you weren't here last week, please get one of the tapes because it's kind of important for the things we'll be covering this week. We see that God's hidden under the surface. We see so many ways that God is working in the background, but here it's kind of peeled back and gives us a glimpse into how God works behind the scenes. I was going to start at the beginning of the chapter, but I think I'm going to skip over to something. Go up to verse 17. It says, "So when Yeshua came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days." Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. And that's one of the things you noticed last week. The action in the book of Esther takes place over a period of 4 days. But Yeshua comes to Bethany after he'd been asked to come to bring healing to Lazarus, and he just remained 2 more days. He finally comes. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Yeshua was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Now get the picture. Martha, she immediately runs out to see Yeshua. Mary remains in the house. Mary and Martha are an interesting study. Martha was always full of action and full of words. Mary was a woman who knew how to rest, and she spoke very little. In fact, the only recorded words that I'm aware of, I haven't done thorough research, but the only words I'm aware of that are recorded that Mary spoke are right down here a few verses down. But Martha, she's on her feet, she's out like a bullet. Says, but Mary still sat in the house. Verse 21, Martha therefore said to Yeshua, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That statement, those two statements of Martha reveal a lot about her heart. Martha did not live in the present. She lived in limbo. On the one hand, she looks back and expresses disappointment. If you had been here, you could have healed my brother. But you didn't come, for whatever reason, and he died. So it's too late for healing. On the other hand, she says, but I know that whatever you ask of God, he'll do. Now, I don't think she's thinking of resurrection there. Because later on, when Yeshua commands to have the stone removed in verse 39, Martha right away said, whoa, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks by now. I don't think she's looking for resurrection here. I think what she was saying is that I still believe in you as the Messiah, though. I still haven't lost my faith in you, but I'm disappointed. Mm-hmm. And Yeshua speaks a few more words to her. And in verse 22, for even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Yeshua says, verse 23, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she lives in this place between disappointment that Yeshua hadn't responded to her call to come and heal her brother, yet faith that someday her brother would rise from the dead. So it's too late for healing, too early for resurrection. She had disappointment that Yeshua hadn't acted, but still faith that way down the road somewhere, things would be made right. So she still had faith in Messiah. She claims that he's the Messiah. because she says so in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. But she's still disappointed. You ever catch yourself in this position? Lord, I don't know why you didn't answer my prayer the way I asked. I know you could have. I know that whatever you ask of God, he'll do for you. I know you could have fixed this problem. I know that someday way down the road, we'll all stand before you, we'll see everything clearly, but that's way down there, and the chance to heal is way back there, and I'm stuck here in this kind of a limbo. You catch yourself there? You ever catch yourself there? Mary never was there. Mary had a way, Martha's sister had a way of living in the present. Now here's what's interesting. Now, what were Martha's first words to Yeshua? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, now go on a little bit further, down to verse 28. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now, Yeshua had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Yeshua was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, and what did she say? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Words are exactly the same as Martha's, aren't they? Same words. But Yeshua's response is different. Because though the words are the same, the hearts were different. Martha was disappointed and hurt and felt like she'd been let down by Yeshua. But when Mary speaks, she's simply stating the fact, but I think somehow, as we look at Yeshua's response to her, it's simply a statement of fact that I don't know why you didn't come. But if you didn't come, it was somehow best that you didn't. And as if my brother died when you could have saved him, then somehow it's best that my brother died. I really believe that was her heart. Because what's Yeshua's response? When Yeshua therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he became angry, not at Mary, but angry at death itself, as we talked about last week. The words are the same, but I really believe the hearts were entirely different. Yeah, Valerie.
Well, it sounds here too that before she spoke, she fell at his feet. Mm-hmm. Martha came probably right out of it, yeah, in front of him, saying, whereas Mary's humbling herself.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says,
very observant. Very observant. Great. What I want you to do is go back to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at this. It's almost as if Mary had this kind of a foot fetish sort of thing. Three times we see Mary attached to Yeshua's feet. Three times. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. Now, whenever you hear about Mary and Martha, this is probably the story that comes to mind. Verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he, that's Yeshua, entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated where? At his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. So get the picture. I don't know if there were two rooms in this house, and Martha's in the kitchen, or the kitchen's just part of one large room. But Mary's sitting at Yeshua's feet, resting, doing nothing but listening and fellowshipping with him. Martha's listening as well, but she's busy. You know, people who are really, really, really busy doesn't mean that they don't hear from the Lord. But they believe that they should be hearing more from the Lord because they're so busy serving him. And it's so easy to be distracted. No, just get straight. She's serving the Lord. She's serving Yeshua. And all the time she's serving, she's building up a mad. She's building up steam. She's getting angry. Angry at two people, her Lord and at her sister. Mad at her sister because her sister's not helping. And mad at the Lord because he's not rebuking her. You ever been there? This is one of the things you need to watch when you get into service. You expect the Lord to send all kinds of praise towards you. He won't. And you expect others to send all kinds of praise to you. They won't. But if you're working for praise, you're working for yourself and not for God anyway. And then you get mad because the Lord's not rebuking others and saying, you need to get busy and do more. No, see, she had the wrong attitude. Here's what Martha's attitude should have been. I'm going to work in the kitchen so that my sister can sit at the feet of the Lord. Do you ever think of that? Instead of being thrilled that her sister could hear Yeshua's words, she was mad because she was in here busy as well. And the whole purpose of service to the Lord is to serve Him so that somehow in that others can rest more. You understand? That's what work is supposed to be for. So anyways, let's look at what happens here. Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Here again, she's disappointed in her Lord. He's still her Lord, and she's still disappointed in him. Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. She's chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, the meal Martha's preparing will someday be totally forgotten. But what Mary heard at the feet of Yeshua would stick with her for the rest of her life. You catch that? Now notice that Yeshua says her name twice. Martha, Martha. That caught my attention. I started doing a little research here. And some of the sages have commented about when God repeats someone's name twice. And Rashi, who's considered to be one of the greatest Torah commentators in history, says that whenever God, or in this case Yeshua, repeats someone's name twice, it's an expression of love and endearment. It's an expression of love and endearment. And then he lists other places where God repeats someone's name twice. Can you think of some places where God says someone's name two times? Who names some? Abraham. Okay. Genesis 22:11. Abraham is up on Mount Moriah with Isaac. He's getting ready to plunge the knife into Isaac to slay his only son. And an angel speaks on behalf of God, says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, Hineni, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. And then you know the rest of the story. For I know now that your heart, you know your heart really belongs to me. It wasn't your son I wanted, it was your heart. Basically is what God is saying to him. Where's another place where God says his name twice? Moses. There's one in between Abraham and Moses, though. Can you think of who that other one is? A little more obscure. Genesis 46:2. Jacob has heard that Joseph is alive. And so Joseph sends a caravan back to Canaan to bring his father down to Egypt with him. But Jacob is troubled about going down to Egypt, this foreign land. And so he has a vision. He has a dream. And God speaks to him, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Did you catch that? And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And then Joshua mentions Moses, Exodus 3:4. That's a burning bush. Moses sees a bush that's burning, but it's not burned up. So he draws close to it, and God speaks to him and says, Moses, Moses. And he says, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from off your feet, for the land, ground you walk on is holy ground. There's another one. Who can think what the other one is? Who? Samuel, yes. Very good. 1 Samuel 3:10. Now, before I show you this one, Samuel's a little boy. He's living in the tabernacle precincts there with Eli. And Eli is the priest who has two sons who aren't very priestly. In fact, they're very corrupt, and they're just very sinful men. So Samuel, the little boy, is there, and three times during the night, he hears his name called. And each time he runs to Eli and says, "He named me, here I am." And Eli says, I didn't call you, go back to bed. Well, the third time this happens, he tells Samuel, he says, "Okay, the next time you hear your name called, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel goes back to bed, and sure enough, he hears the word, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." He doesn't say, "Hineni, here I am." And he doesn't say, "Lord." What do you think that is? Eli tells him, say, when you hear the voice, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." But when his name is called, he says, "Speak." He leaves the word "Lord" out. He leaves God's name, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, out. Why does he do that? I think it's revealed a lot. What do you think? The what? What law? Well, people did use his name, just not to use it in vain. But you're very close. I think this reveals a lot about Samuel's heart and how wise he was. And the other, he's what? But he was disobedient to Eli. He wasn't sure, was he? He didn't trust Eli's assessment here. And Samuel would be very careful. He didn't know if this voice is from God. He didn't know it was from a demon. He didn't know if it was a person playing a trick on him. And he was not going to call this voice God, Lord, until he knew. That was a polite way of address. In other words, "I'm here to serve you. I'm here to serve. Okay, I'll be your servant." I mean, that was a polite way of address. If anyone calls you, he says, "Yeah, you know, what? I'm your servant. What do you want me to do?" In other words, what do you want me to do? That's a way of, that when using the word servant, it's a way of saying, "What do you want me to do? What are you asking of me?" But he wasn't calling him Lord until he knew it was. See, Eli had bad judgment. Eli had bad judgment. And the things that God spoke to Samuel there had to do concerning Eli and how corrupt his sons were and how God is going to bring some serious consequences into Eli's life, into his son's life, into the life of Israel. And Samuel, from that point on, began to grow and become the man that people looked up to rather than Eli. Now, in light of these four occurrences, I mean, look who we're talking to here. Look at the great names: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel. I mean, these are some pretty illustrious names. And then we have Martha. How does Martha get to keep company with these great names? And she doesn't say "Hineni," and God does not, or Yeshua does not say "Do not." He doesn't give her a commandment. He simply speaks to her. What's the difference? There's a complete change of gears here. Complete change of kind of feeling of the whole thing. What do you think's happening? How is Yeshua different? Right, but his response is different. Yes.
To a woman, his role is completely different in this culture than men. A woman's role is to serve and to be hospitable.
But Mary, what's odd is that Mary is not taking the role of a woman here. Mary's sitting at his feet, which only men were to do at that time, and to become a Talmudim, one of the disciples, a student, which is unusual.
Had
yeah.
And he wasn't going to tear her down for serving. It was work that needed to be done.
That's correct.
So she needed that praise.
But there's a slight rebuke here, but not a command. It says, you're worried about too much. And Mary's made a better decision than you have. There's a slight edge of a rebuke there, of a correction. So there's no commandment given to her as there were to these men. Think about it, Dia. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, Martha's always worried about stuff. She's always full of words, full of action, full of worry. Jim?
Perhaps it was that she knew that work was to be done, and she was a worker, but more than the work was the servant's heart.
Mm-hmm.
Her work was an outward way of being obedient, but it was obedience to follow an order rather than the love that he wanted to hear from her.
I think those are true statements. I think what you're saying is true. I think there's something deeper here. I think the key lies back with Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and Samuel. Look at again the conditions in which God doubled the names. What was Abraham about to do? Slay his son of obedience to God, for God stopped him. Who is Isaac, the son about to be slain? Who's he a picture of? Yeshua, right? Was the hand withheld from Yeshua when it was time for him to die? No. Here's Jacob. He knows the prophecy that was given to Abraham that someday his children would be slaves in Egypt. He's reluctant to go down. He's reluctant to go down because he knows down the years there's going to be a great nation that comes out of his 12 sons and they're going to be slaves. Okay? What did Yeshua come to do? Take us to Egypt or take us from Egypt? God would take us from death to life, from slavery to freedom. We studied the book of Joshua, Yahshua, same name as Yeshua, and how Joshua is a picture of Yeshua who brings us from that place into the place of fullness and freedom and fruitfulness. Here's Moses. He's drawing near to this holy place. God speaks to him, says, Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. Does Yeshua ever say that to us? No. We see Mary Magdalene embracing him later on. We see in John chapter 12, Mary, Martha's sister, washing Yeshua's feet again with her own hair. Like I said, she had this foot fetish for Yeshua. There's no rebuke here with Yeshua telling people not to come close to him. In fact, he says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And he invites us to come close. Suffer the little children to come unto me. He's always in physical contact with people. And then here's Samuel. Samuel's in a place here where the high priest, at a time when the high priest is corrupt. His sons are corrupt. There's no high priest in line to replace Eli. Who's going to be the high priest? Eli's old, ready to die. His sons are corrupt. What's going to happen to the priesthood here? Who's our high priest? Yeshua. Is there ever any fear that Yeshua is going to be a corrupt high priest? That he'll become invalidated as a high priest? No. So here we have Yeshua not talking to someone important, not talking to one of the patriarchs, talking to a servant lady with a bad attitude and doubles her name because he loves her. And she is free to come close to him. She is free to come acknowledge him as her high priest. She is free to come to him from slavery to freedom. And she is free to come to him because he's the sacrificed lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He will die for her sins and the sins of the whole world. And he doesn't rebuke her much. He doesn't give her a commandment. He simply points out in her heart that thing in her heart that's blocking her from sweeter and closer, more intimate fellowship with him. I'm right here.
Yeah.
I'm right here. And Martha wanted him to rebuke Mary, but he rebukes Martha instead. And most of the time you want God to take it out on somebody else. Have you looked at people and thought, man, I'm just going to stand back because God's going to get them? But it seems like God's always getting you instead. You know? And it's just one of those ways he works. Martha, yes, go ahead.
Did Mary, this hypothetical, mm-hmm. this word tell us this is no different than children. You can have Martha and Mary.
Sure.
Mary darn well better behave like Martha periodically.
Yeah.
So that Martha has an opportunity.
Yeah.
Get Mary's kiss all the time.
But, yeah.
You know, there's a lot of, I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Oh, boy.
It's a bit of
Rhonda.
Mary's too fat of folly, and yeah. she wants to be, but she's better mm-hmm. than willing to be the servant
yeah.
too at God.
Yeah.
But she was,
sure.
she was a sin also.
Yes.
She's taking advantage
mm-hmm.
of somebody who we all
there are so many dynamics going on. This simple, short little account. We could spend a lot of time studying it. And I'm sure that God's speaking things to your heart, maybe rebuking you a little bit. And I know he does me. I can't hardly stand to read the story without feeling like I'm getting a brick dropped on my head. But there's so much revealed here. We see these same kinds of attitudes when we go to John 11. But the main thing with Martha is that Martha's service, Martha's worries and concerns are blocking her intimacy with Yeshua, her closeness with Yeshua. And that brings us to something else. Marie, yes, she has something to share.
I don't get that. I think that Martha was concerned because her sister Mary should have been preparing the kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, she was preparing the feast because they do it so soon.
Mm-hmm.
And she needed help.
Yeah. Well, this wasn't a funeral. This is an earlier account.
Yeah.
Oh, he was being very tender, but still letting her know that there's an extreme in her life. She's worried about too much stuff. She's too busy, too worried. Don't worries and busyness kind of go together anyway?
Yeah.
But then he goes on further and praises Mary for doing nothing. So we're looking into the spiritual realm here, aren't we? Spiritually, we better be resting. We've ordered pizza.
The implication, the uniformity of it implies that plenty of times our intention goes against what God wants to do.
Oh, yeah. So that our intentions are good.
Out of the way.
Our intentions are good, but they go against.
Results.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of trying to second guess.
Yeah. That's a very good point. Well, in line with the same discussion, what are the things that get in your way? What are the things, good things, oftentimes get in the way of you and Yeshua? You know, I mean, you don't have to answer out loud, but just kind of ask yourself that question because that's what this chapter is also about. I want you to go over a little later in the chapter. verse 34. Yeshua asked the question, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Yeshua wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him, Lazarus. But some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Yeshua therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave. And a stone was lying against it. Now, typically what would happen, and if you've been reading the news, CNN, The Beacon, and different magazines, the big news this last week has been the discovery of this ossuary. So about it's a limestone box, about 20, 22 inches long, about 10 inches tall. And it has engraved on the side of it, Jacob, or James, as we would say in the Greek, Jacob, son of Joseph, brother of Yeshua. And that's engraved on the side of this ossuary. Now, an ossuary is where you put the bones of the dead. Okay? Now, we know that Yeshua was the son of Joseph, adopted son, and he had a brother named James. And this ossuary dates back to this period of time. It's been tested and retested and analyzed. They know it's authentic. They know it goes back to this period of time. It's found in the regions of Jerusalem. And, of course, the question nobody can answer, is this the James of the Joseph of the Yeshua of the New Testament? And what's unusual is usually on one of these, they would put so-and-so, son of so-and-so. They'd never put brother of so-and-so, unless that brother was someone who was very, very, very special. And so this is the brother of Yeshua. So who else could it be about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem? And so it was on the front page of the Beacon, I think, on Wednesday. It's on the front cover of the Biblical Archaeology Review this month. And I heard it on Paul Harvey first, and Ken said it was on CNN, or Bern, someone told me it was on CNN. So anyways, a lot of people have been talking about it. So what would happen is that when someone died, they would first wrap them, and they would put them in some kind of a cave and roll the stone over the entrance of the cave and leave them in there for about a year or so. During that year, the body decomposes. And after a year or so, they open the tomb up, excuse me, they go in, then they take the bones of this body and put them in a small box called an ossuary. Mm-hmm. And then that is a smaller container, then the tomb is freed up for the next dead guy that they need to put in there. So they take Yeshua to the tomb. It says, now was a cave, and a stone that was lying against it. Verse 39, Yeshua said, remove the stone. That's the first commandment. There are three commandments Yeshua gives in this section. First is remove the stone. And, of course, Martha pipes up again, trying to be helpful. Yeshua's been dead 4 days. He stinks by now. Now, that's an important piece of information to be reminded of. I mean, you could probably gather that by now he smells. But it's important it's included here, as you're going to see in a moment. And then you go down to verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. There's a second commandment. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. Get the picture here. He looks almost like a mummy. He's all wrapped up. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Yeshua said to them, command number 3, unbind him and let him go. These three commandments are extremely important for us to get a hold of. Because, you see, we need to look behind physical death and look at this applying to spiritual death. Let me ask you something. What did the stone and what did the wrappings, the grave clothes, have in common?
Physical.
They're the physical. What physical things do they have in common? Yes, they restricted, definitely restricted. There's one of the things. They concealed. They concealed him from our sight, but they also concealed him from what? They blocked him from what? The light. Okay? You're in the cave with the stone there. You're in the dark. Stone's rolled away. You come out, but you're still all wrapped up. And mentions the cloth wrapped around his head. He's still in the dark. Now, which things here of these three did Yeshua help take care of, and which ones were people required to take care of? Well, remove the stone. Yeshua did not remove the stone. He left that to people to do. Unbind him, let him go. Yeshua did not go and unbind him. He left that to people to do. Yeshua took care of this. That was between him and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is a picture of each of us as believers. We've been passed from death to life. And for that to occur, stones had to be removed so we could see the light. Things had to happen so that we could see the light. And the light could reach us. This is the first ministry we have, which is to unbelievers. Our ministry to unbelievers is not to save them. Our ministry is to get everything out of the way we can so Yeshua can speak to their hearts. That's our job. And the question is, Are you doing that job or are you being a stone? When I meet people who reject Yeshua and don't want anything to do with Christianity or Messianic Judaism or anything that has to do with the truth, it's because they've met people, groups of people or individuals who they hold up and said, I've seen this person, I want nothing to do with that. And it's so sad when people become things that block others from coming to Yeshua, from seeing the light, from hearing the voice of Yeshua. Because Yeshua is calling all the time, come forth, come forth, come alive, stand up. But they can't hear it, and they can't see him because others are in the way. And your life, your words, your attitudes, your moods can be like stones over the tomb. And Yeshua's words can't reach, his light cannot reach them, because your attitudes, your moods, your deeds are in the way. And you're eclipsing the light of the world. I've done that. You've probably done it too. But then, what happens to a person after they hear the words of Yeshua and they come forth? They were dead, now they're alive. But you know what? There's still something confining them, something still binding them, something still keeping them from seeing the light clearly and distinctly. And these things aren't your fault. What are these wrappings? What are the grave clothes? You know what? I know a lot of believers, and you do too, who were dead and now they're spiritually alive, but they still stink of death. And they're still walking around in grave clothes. You know what I'm talking about? You see, Martha pointed out, by this time he stinketh. Well, when he became alive, he didn't stink anymore. But you know what? I bet his grave clothes still did. And there are a lot of believers walking around the landscape. They're alive, but they don't see Yeshua clearly. They can't hear him clearly because they're all wrapped up and they still smell bad. And why don't they get the stuff off of them? Because it's our job. It's your job to help other believers take the grave clothes off. You know people who have become believers, but the lifestyle is still kind of the same. The speech patterns are still kind of the same. The appetites are still kind of the same. The kinds of music, the kinds of activities, everything's still kind of the same. You know, whenever I need an illustration, I always flip on Channel 3. Jennifer called me last night to check something out on Channel 3. And it's like, Jennifer, I've been watching this longer than you have. I could play out things that are so bizarre. But I happened to flip past it again last night, and there's a Christian rock concert. And they got all the people, you know, jumping up and yelling, and they're getting ready to introduce the group. And this woman's in the aisle, and she's got the microphone, and she's going through the whole thing, just like you see in the world. And then the lights dim there, and all of a sudden this guy comes out, and he starts hitting his guitar, and the smoke's going up, and the spotlight's on him, and he's doing some strumming on this electric guitar and going through all the annex, and pretty soon the lights go up more, then the rest of the group comes in and joins him, and this guy who's bald-headed and looks like the product of a bad fishing accident, he's got metal all over his face, he starts screaming in the mic, and I thought, all right, the words are the words of truth. But he's still wearing stinky, smelly old grave clothes. The style and the packaging is still that of the world. You know what I mean? You catch what I'm saying? How do we help people take off grave clothes? First of all, you've got to have them off yourself. You've got to have them off yourself. And this person must submit to it. What if Lazarus fought people off? Said, no, don't take this off. You know, there's some people who do. But as you help people, this is what making disciples is. You're helping people who have come to the light walk as children of light. And as you do, as the grave clothes fall off, what was just a general light becomes specific. What was a general hearing becomes a specific hearing. It's like the first day of creation where we see light, and the fourth day of creation where we see the sun, the moon, and the stars. We see specific sources of light. And a lot of people are caught here, and they haven't come to the place where the grave clothes have come off yet. And we have a ministry to believers. Over here, removing the stone, that's our ministry to unbelievers. removing grave clothes is our ministry to believers, so that what was started could be brought to completion. And they must submit to this, but we must be attentive to help people, not being condemning of them. Yeah, Robin? Sure. That result, yes, thought patterns are result in these things.
You have to be really careful about comparing the grave clothes to the way people are dressed. Every other in my wild dreams was the way people thought out of the clothes and changed their clothes.
Right. Yes, good point.
And I know probably people might have a different look about them. That isn't a good thing.
Yes. Very good point.
Just reminding people by the way they live, the truth is that they can also.
Yes. Very good point. I'm glad you brought that balance in. What Robin's saying, if you didn't hear it, she's saying it's not our job to change people on the outside, but to change the thought patterns, the result in this outside.
Yeah.
Yeah. What we're seeing there are the results of wrong thought patterns.
Yeah.
Oh, no, you're right. Because they're not going to listen to you anyway. See, what does let him go mean? Let's talk about freedom. Here they receive life, but they still don't have freedom. They still have freedom. It's the same two stages we see in the story of the Exodus. When the Passover lamb had been slain, the blood put on the door, the next morning they had passed from death to life. Right? Their firstborn had not died. They had passed from death to life. But until they left Egypt, they were not free. There's nothing to keep the Egyptians from making them slaves again, keeping them as slaves. And we know believers who have put the lamb's blood on their doors of their lives, and they're alive, but they're still in Egypt. They're still slaves. And we need to move. Yes, we need to move past that. Yes, Sharon.
This is exactly what's happening in the former Soviet Republic. That have been doing now for 10, 12 years, they don't have a function.
Yeah.
That mindset, there's a right. Slow process. There's comfort in the shame because they're predictable.
Yes.
And basically, if you're met, but moving out, it is very, very difficult. My other comment, and this will say a lot about me, I don't know if other people feel this way, but I find it much easier and get better response talking to people who don't have any spirituality about removing the stones than I do about talking to brothers and sisters about
changing thought patterns. Yeah.
Them, and I would go so far as to say probably the majority of the people in this room are here because they tried number three and had to leave.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good point.
It's the hardest.
Three's a tough job.
And yeah. That is a statement.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It has a lot to do with why we're not very successful at our mission.
I always think of what we've been learning is not so much to me as far as being alive, and that we aren't even aware of things that. What that gives us the most is probably what we're least aware of. So it's probably always continually throbbing, just this thing. Ultimately, it comes back to our relationship, our own relationship with Yeshua, and our steadfastness. I know in my own life that people that I've looked up to during my spiritual journey, some are older than me, some are younger than me, but they all have the same thing in common. There is a steadfastness in their life. That's what has been probably more influential for me than hearing words.
Yeah, you know, as you say that, you know, Martha was full of talk. And with all that talk, occasionally he said something that was really on the ball. He was really right. But it kind of got lost in all the other talk. It's like they say, you know, a clock that doesn't work is right twice a day. You know? And so with all your talking, you're eventually, you're going to say some things right. But Mary, because she maintained silence when she said something, and other people that you know of, that, you know, silence is the thing that they practice, that when they do speak, you listen because you know it's right. It's well thought out. And that is such an important thing. We undervalue silence. It's in silence when we can hear, and it's out of silence we can speak and speak effectively. It's not the volume of our words. It's the skill, the truth, it's how those words are framed that are so important, so important. I saw several hands up. That can't be.
I was just going to say, you know, looking at this, I was just thinking here that that is, to some extent, where Martha was.
Mm-hmm.
And the wrappings.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, the physical stuff, but it's the things that we
yes.
still have.
Right.
The believers that are wrapping.
Mm-hmm.
Telling us also that go on.
You know, I was talking about the physical wrappings. You can see the lifestyle, sort of result of wrong thought patterns, but the most important are the spiritual wrappings we have.
Mm-hmm.
Wrong beliefs. Just wrong beliefs that bind us from hearing and seeing more clearly. Exactly. The next thing is I'm going to bring up. He didn't put these wrappings on himself. They're put on him by others. And now it's time to take them off. And if you're going to be let go and really be set free, it's a matter of knowing truth. What did we read here earlier? If you continue my word, then are you my Talmudim, my students indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what is the Great Commission? Go into all the world making Talmudim, make students of all nations, make studiers of all nations. To study means everything else is going to take care of itself if you truly study. In our Siddurs, there's that passage from the Talmud, which talks about the great things you can do, accompanying the dead. You know, I forget just what they are, I don't have that section memorized, but accompanying the dead, taking care of orphans and widows, and doing this and this and this, but it says the study of Torah is greater than them all. Now, at first you think, well, wait a minute, some guy sits in the corner, doesn't do any good deeds, he's just studying Torah, that's more important. Yeah, because a person who truly studies Torah is going to do all those things and so many more things because Torah has had such an impact on his life and upon his thoughts. You see? Do you get the point? So it's a matter of changing thought patterns. Remember, the only weapon the enemy has But if you can get us to believe something, then all of a sudden it's as good as he had us handcuffed and chained up. Because you believe a lie, it brings constraint. Knowing the truth brings freedom, real freedom. I saw a hand up back here. Hey, Carla. Oh, okay.
Some people make a big splash, and the whole world knows that on the surface, and then the next
day,
forgotten. And then other people die, and it's like, splash, and then it's like, and the second, it's all under the surface of the waves, and it's just, there's things that go on for eternity, and those things are not seen.
Yeah.
And if they're under, that's the purpose. But to me, why they wrap the people is the purpose was to let them get composed so they can get the bones out
and
the
ossuary. Why did they wrap? I did a little research on that, why they wrap the bodies up. And I couldn't really get a good answer. So what little bits I did learn was this. One of the things was they wrapped the head so the jaw would not sag open. They wanted the jaw at the mouth closed. And they would also put some herbs and things on the body then to wrap it. So that way it wouldn't smell quite as bad during the wake. And when the body did start to smell, it was in the tomb. It was put away right away. They would watch the body too. because sometimes people could go into a coma and they would think they were dead, and they wouldn't be. So what they would do, they would keep the body out of the tomb for at least 2 to 3 days, just so if the person came alive, they would catch him. Or if they put him in the tomb, they would go and check the tomb like every 24 hours. They would open it up, no, he's still in there, he's still dead. But there have been times when they would open up and the guy's alive. There are several accounts in Talmud and some of the Jewish writings where a person was dead and buried and they went back to check, he's alive and he lived another 20 years and had married and had kids. So when they started to smell, pretty good indication they're going to stay dead. So
it didn't involve, they
right.
took off blood from the body and it was falling very orthodox.
Yeah.
And they would put them in cisterns,
mm-hmm.
about 5 liters when they were adults. And you were buried by sundown.
Yes.
And
right.
because the, and you're talking about, especially in the summertime,
mm-hmm.
hot climate.
Yes.
Doesn't take very long for decomposition to start taking place when people were handling those bodies,
yeah.
Infection, all sorts of things.
Yeah. So, getting back to the wrapping of the bodies, they weren't going to bury them with regular clothes. Clothes are way too expensive. Way, way, way too expensive to bury the clothing with them. The clothing could be used. But they wouldn't bury them naked. They had to do something, so they would wrap them up. And one of the possibilities would be through the contamination, wouldn't get to other people. And just for modesty, too. And just this regular kind of cheap cloth they would use wouldn't be that expensive compared to the clothing, kind of material used for clothing. So I don't know if those are satisfactory answers. That's a question I had, too.
It's expensive. It would have a preservative effect as far as the body is concerned. Preservative
from the body. Yeah, well, now, it kept it from smelling. It's not going to help on the inside, though, because they weren't embalmed. But yeah, they would put some spices and myrrh and stuff on there to, it might help a little bit on the outside, but basically the deterioration takes place over a year, they'd be bones anyway. You go back in and put the bones, that's all that'd be left, just bones, and put them in a box, an ossuary.
Jacob's bones were carried through the Exodus.
Mm-hmm. Joseph's bones. Yeah. Now he was mummified. He was embalmed. He went through the entire mummification process. And he was carried around in a sarcophagus just like you might see in a museum with the Egyptian hieroglyphics and whole works on there. So you'd think this is an Egyptian, but he wasn't. What's that? What's that, Robin? I don't remember that part. I know they found Caiaphas ossuary, but so anyways. Yes,
Jim. Mention of the Great Commission to make disciples and scholars and teachers and followers. Do I read too much into it? From our listening to what we talked about, that our ministry as believers is more a ministry to other believers than it is unbelievers?
To make students means believers and unbelievers both. You want people to study the Word and apply the Word, obey the Word, because that's where freedom lies. That's where life really lies. And that's where freedom from sin lies. Your Word, if I hid my heart, I might not sin against you. We must be students. And we live in a generation where studying the Word is not as emphasized as much. I remember as a kid, one of the things that maybe this is what had an impact on me, when I was a child in the Baptist church my parents attended, when I heard adults talking, much of the time they were talking about the Word. Now, I could say, at this point, I disagree with them doctrine on issues, but the point is, they were students of the Word. They studied. They all carried their Bibles. I would see their Bibles. They were marked. They were thumbed up. They were used. And when after Sunday school classes were over and everybody's getting ready to go into the fellowship hall, I'd hear adults talking about the lesson, talking about the Word. It was part of their conversation. I don't see that as much in churches these days. And what I read about the concerns people have about churches, the study is not taking place. It has more to do with feelings now. We want to feel, it's almost like, why spend so much time studying? We just get the Spirit of God to move on us in this powerful way. We don't have to do as much work. And they've almost looked like this outpouring of the Holy Spirit this is the term they use, as almost as a replacement for work, for studying God's Word. Sorry, there's no substitute for studying God's Word. And Yeshua's commission is not to go forth and make all people get the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, to go forth and make students of all nations and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do.
Now,
but we need to be studiers. We need to be
students. The reply then is that our ministry, whoever hears it, but is it as primary to believers then as it is to unbelievers?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Even more.
I don't expect unbelievers to really be students of the Word. I expect believers to be students of the Word. I guess there are a lot of things said this morning. I know a lot of pictures given as we looked at Mary and Martha. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in the busyness of the world that we don't find ourselves spending time in study and quietness and prayer, sitting at the feet of Yeshua. And when we don't do that, we don't make ourselves low like Mary did, bowing down at His feet. We become stones. We become things that block the light and the word of Yeshua from reaching people. The best way to minister to unbelievers is, first of all, to get out of the way. Of course we have to answer about how a person encounters God, and how a person begins to follow God, and how a person can come to Him and know Yeshua as a Savior. Of course those words are important. But I think we underemphasize the importance of getting out of the way and letting people see Yeshua clearly. And making sure that our attitudes, our words, our deeds do not block people from wanting to know this God of ours. When people see you, are they attracted to your God or are they repulsed by Him? This is an amazing thing. We looked at last week from Isaiah where Isaiah states, "Thou art a God who hides Himself." Well, if God hides Himself, then how do men get to know Him? You know how? Through other men. God chooses to hide Himself, but the way He will reveal Himself is through you and me. That's a big burden. That's a tremendous privilege. So, God's wanting to reveal Himself to others through you. That's the channel He's chosen to use these days. The thing is, are you transparent to where the light of God can come through? Are you a mouthpiece to where the words of God can come through? Or are you blocking God's Word and His light from the lives of others? Do you present a God that other people just don't care about? It's like, I've shared this with you, you've heard it many times before, but it's like the rabbi is talking to the man and talking about God, and the man says, "Well, Rabbi, I don't believe in God." And the rabbi said, "Well, the God you don't believe in, I don't believe in either." What kind of God are you presenting to people? One worth believing in, or one that's like, what a drag? And the other thing is, when it comes to believers, our ministry is to help them get the grave clothes off. They're alive, but they're wrapped up in mind, thought patterns and in behaviors that are dead. And we need to help them by doing this gently. We can't be condemning. Yeshua wasn't. We can't be judgmental. Can't be harsh, can't be proud, because my grave clothes are off and you're still all bound up. Man alive, you're no use getting theirs off either if that's the attitude you have. And so what kind of attitude do you have towards that? Are you being gentle? Are you doing it the way Yeshua did? Or are you coming in like a bull in a china shop? You see how this delineates our ministry to non-believers and to believers? And where are you? Are you still bound up in thought patterns that block you from hearing and seeing the Lord? And we need to help each other with this. We need to help each other with this. We're the ones, people put the grave clothes on others. People have to be responsible, help them take off others too. So I hope you continue to think about these things. What I plan to do next week now, it's like the last week and this week, we kind of looked at some major themes in chapter 11. And so next week I just want to kind of go and sweep up the crumbs. We're going to go through the verses and look at some of the little things there. So next week will be like, you know how at night you get all the, one night a week you get all the leftovers in the refrigerator and kind of hook them all up and you just have a little bit of everything. That's what next week's going to be. It'll be potluck next week. So we're going to go through chapter 11, sweep up all the little crumbs and bits, okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, we praise you so much for your blessings and goodness. We thank you for being so patient with us. And Lord, help us to take seriously the burden and yet the privilege we have of ministering to other people, of being used by you to be channels of your life. Lord, I pray we would not be like a stone that blocks you from others and others from you, but we would be like a stone that's steadfast, that people can stand upon, people can rely upon. Lord, maybe you'd be used to lift others up so they can get closer to you, to serve them, and Lord, not to block them away. Lord, I'm reminded of Zacchaeus, who had two problems. He was too short, and the crowd was too big. Lord, I pray that as part of the crowd, we would get out of the way. And as a tree, we'd be something in which the small can climb up and get a better viewpoint of you. Lord, I pray we would not think of ourselves, but we'd think of others. And Lord, just pour out our lives to others in love, for then there's true fulfillment and true freedom. Do in our lives, Lord, what you want to do. Don't let us expect you to do in our lives that we see happening in so many big fellowships and successful fellowships. And don't let us try to be like those who are famous. But Lord, help us be like those who are humble and invisible so that you can be famous in the lives of others. Use us, Lord, as you would. Have your way with us. There's plenty of time in eternity for praise from you. But right now, Lord, may we seek to serve you, praise or not. So, Lord, we lay our lives before you in Yeshua's name. Amen.